I'd like to ask for your prayers and for your smiles for our brother, Apostle Joel Yates. I was looking over his shoulder while he's looking at his computer here, and it looks like he's preparing to teach us and show us some of the reason for the hope that's within him. So pray for yourselves and for him, both that the Holy Spirit will guide us tonight. I know that traveling with him, the people out and about really get hungry for this type of thing. They like to know how to defend their faith. So with your prayers and your smiles, please greet our brother, Apostle Joel Yates.
Thank you, Jerry. Welcome all of you tonight in the name of Christ. And this is part five. Those of you that are live streaming, if you're just new, this is actually part five in a series of things that that I've been teaching, everything from how to answer the existence of God, how to deal with these kind of things, and a good way to answer. What my focus has been is to build our faith in the Word of God, and the last three I've done is our, you know, the dependability of the Bible, and I've been talking about the dependability of the Book of Mormon. I went back. I'm gonna pass through some things tonight that you've already seen, and I'm gonna move through them fairly quickly because most of you have seen them, maybe not all of you. Again, I'm hitting the tip of the iceberg and of the evidences that I'm going to show you, but I'm going to show you how, as I defend, you know, we talked about from the beginning, and I want to get to it again, because if I don't ask you and you don't answer, I want to make sure you understand. How many types of faith are there? What are the
blind faith
is what?
Believing
in something that there's no evidence to support, right? What's another kind of faith? Reasonable faith is what? Faith in something that evidence supports. And so what's the other one? Unreasonable faith, that's right. Believing in something that the evidence doesn't support. Is faith a perfect knowledge? No, it's not. You know, we come in the Church of Christ, we hold the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and more than anything, I want us to be able to tell our young people that what we've been standing on, what we've been teaching from, the evidence supports our faith. And I want you to have confidence in that. The central theme of the Bible and of the Book of Mormon, when you look at the central theme, Jesus Christ is the theme. He's through them both, the Bible and Book of Mormon, from one end of it to another. Everything points to Him. And so, as we examine some of the evidence tonight, the evidence for, you know, the Book of Mormon, I moved some pieces around because I saw how Bob put together our having confidence in the accuracy of the Bible, and he had it based on three things. And so I want to talk about the reliability of the Book of Mormon and Scripture tonight, and I'm going to base it on those same three things. And again, there's so many other things. I've been pondering all these things I can add, and I've already run out of time just getting started. So I'm going to jump into it. Again, this is the last one I'm going to do. I hope this isn't the last that you hear. And I hope some of you get involved to really digging into some of these things, because they're quite encouraging when you take the time to look at them. So we're going to look tonight. The added witness to the reliability of the Book of Mormon. The evidence for the Book of Mormon in three crucial areas. I'm really going to hit these hard tonight. It's scientific accuracy, it's historical accuracy, and it's prophetic accuracy. I already talked about the scientific accuracy, so I'm going to go past it. And you'll see at the end that if you want this PowerPoint or it in Word form, I got my email address at the end. Fire me an email, and I will send it to you so that you have them to look at and compare and hopefully build and make better. So this is my goal tonight, and I'm going to end with some of the arguments against the Book of Mormon, and I want to answer them with some logic. I already talked about the scientific accuracy. Even the one in the Bible didn't have a lot. It was just, you know, it had a one-time beginning. That was different. In the Book of Mormon, we said that scientific accuracy is the idea that the natives, when, you know, again, I want you to go back. A lot of what we talk about is what could Joseph Smith have known in the 1820s, okay? Because this is very important. If it's based on what we know today, it doesn't really follow suit. But the Book of Mormon was published in 1829. It was written in a 2.5 month period by a guy with a third grade education. He and his family were farmers and eked out a living in rural New York. Okay? He was not a genius. He didn't have access to the great libraries of the world, and he didn't have Google. So when we look at the things that it says, and we look at some of the evidence, I want you to see that we have reasonable faith. I talked to you about scientific and historical accuracy last time. I talked about the first few chapters in the Book of Mormon talk about the first 8 years in the old world. Nephi gives specific things about their route, about things they found. We went through this, so I'm not going to spend any time, only that it's indisputable evidence. Joseph Smith didn't know anything about the evidence. In fact, some of it didn't show up until quite late in 150 years after Joseph Smith died, before the evidence of those statements in the first few chapters of the Book of Mormon were found. And those were in Arabia. So that goes back to a video called Lehi in Arabia, and I hope you'll take the time to look it up. Take the hour and 15 minutes and see what it's all about. Historical accuracy. I'm going to kind of start at the first part of the Book of Mormon and kind of move my way back. I'm going to jump a lot of spots that I could add, but I'm not going to because there's too much. One of the first things that 1 Nephi chapter 2, verses 44 to 85, it tells us about a vision of Lehi. In that vision, Lehi is teaching his family. He describes the vision of the tree of life. He describes a straight and a narrow path. He describes a rod of iron. He describes that the tree had fruit. He describes that there was next to it a river of deep water. He describes all these elements and talks about them, and his son Nephi wrote them. Now I tried, my dad had, he's actually got a, it's a, it's actually a copy of that, but this is much smaller than what that is, and I'm not going to let that drop and break. But if you want to look at this when you come back, I want you to notice this stela was found in 1947. Okay, Book of Mormon came out when? 1829. Over 100 years later, they find a stone that has all these elements. I tried to get a new picture of it because mine was pretty bad, and I couldn't do it. My Apple phone did not like to play with my PC. But I want you to notice that in this, there is all these elements that Nephi wrote about. And I've heard people say, well, you know, they got all kinds of other ideas. But from the tree to the deep water to a rod of iron, we have an old man teaching it. We got a young man writing it. We have fruit on the tree. This, you know, that particular type of Egyptian drawing is deep water. That's exactly what the dream of or the vision that Lehi had said. The water was deep. Again, here is just evidence that some of these things that are written about, they are showing up. And they're showing up in some awesome detail. I want to talk about another piece of historical accuracy, okay? And so, in 2 Nephi 4, 22 through 25, it says this, "And I, Nephi, did build a temple, and I did construct it after the manner of the temple of Solomon, save it were not built of so many precious things, for they were not to be found upon the land. Wherefore, it could not be built like unto Solomon's temple, but the manner of the construction was like unto the temple of Solomon, and the workmanship thereof was exceeding fine." So that's kind of a picture off of Google Images of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was given the dimensions by God, and it was in cubits, okay? So, I got from an article in Mormon Times. It says, it probably isn't too surprising to learn that the tabernacle of Moses, the tent and things that had the, you know, prior to the temple, and the temple of Solomon have the same proportions. They all came from the same culture after all. But what if the temple complexes in Mesoamerica matched those same architectural proportions? So the tabernacle that Moses built, based on the dimensions that God gave him, the temple of Solomon was not the same size. It was actually bigger, but all the proportions were exactly the same. It was just a bigger thing. So let's look at this. This article in Hebrew Designs in Mesoamerica, Temples Match, by Michael DeGroote. He's actually looking at the work of an archaeologist named Richard Hawk. He researched the shapes of ancient Hebrew sacred space. Relying on the work of Asher Kaufman, Hawk learned that the tabernacle of Moses and Solomon's temple both used cubic measurements of 43.7 centimeters and 42.8 centimeters in their construction. The building spaces, such as the Holy of Holies, sanctuaries, outer walls, and other rooms, were also proportionally related. Solomon's temple was twice the size of the tabernacle, yet it kept the same ratios in width and length. So I want you to build this up for you. Nephi says that he built a temple similar to Solomon's here. So this guy finds in Izapah, a proportionally enlarged plan for Solomon's temple is superimposed on the temple complex in Izapah, Mexico. The various temples, pyramids, and buildings appear as topographical hills. The temple is the pink and yellowish diagram. The Izapah building aligned with the temple priest's storage areas in pink, and then in the entrance, sanctuary, and Holy of Holies in the yellowish area. The Holy of Holies is to the left and has Izapah building at each end. And so what he did is he superimposes and he says, wait a second, this whole complex in Mesoamerica is built on the same dimensions as Solomon's temple, as the tabernacle. He plotted out the spatial relationship of Izapah's various buildings and pyramids along various lines. He discovered that, like the Hebrew sacred spaces in the Old World, Izapah architects used cubic measurements of 43.7 centimeters and 42.8 centimeters. Then one day, as he worked on recreating architectural drawings of Solomon's temple, Hawk said he felt inspired to compare the proportions of the Temple of Solomon with the shapes of the Izapah ruins. They matched. In the same way that the Temple of Solomon was a larger version of Moses' tabernacle, the Izapah temple complex was aligned with the same proportions, only 15 times larger than Solomon's temple. There was a direct correlation, according to Hawk. The Izapah mounds and plazas with the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, they were all built on the same model, Hawk said. From the cloth and wood tabernacle to the stone temple of Solomon to the huge complex of buildings in Izapah, there was a correlation in size, according to Hawk. The measurement systems used to design Izapah and the basic architecture in Izapah were copied directly from sacred architecture employed by Moses and Solomon. So the Book of Mormon makes a claim that critics hate, that no way there was anything like Solomon's temple here. And so I want to leave, you know, I want you to see. If we found it here, if he found it here in a grand scale, are we going to find it? Is it possible that we may yet find something? Because obviously they understood it. Just for, I know that we talked about Nephi in Arabia, that video. This man, Hawk, was one of the researchers that went to Oman, where they found Bountiful in that. He also found that in Karkofut, which they believe is bountiful on the Arabian Peninsula, there was also a building on the same dimensions there. So would they not bring it to the New World, the same idea? Just for thought, it's not that research is not made available. I actually talked to a guy who personally had the conversation with this archaeologist because he took a trip with him. That was a conversation of last week I had. So, historical accuracy. 2 Nephi 11:45. And notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled, for this end was the law given. You know, there's a lot of things I could take. I put a quick one down that I found in The Conquest of Mexico, a book that I have at home by William Prescott. It says this about the historian, who's not any believer in the Book of Mormon, it predated that. He said the great crimes against society were all made capital. This is in the Aztec. Even the murder of a slave was punished with death. Adulterers, as among the Jews, were stoned to death. The Book of Mormon says they kept the law of Moses. Don had some in his book that talked about the phylacteries, where part of the law of Moses was to bind them to your arm, and how the Jews did it. And they found stones with that same thing, the Jewish phylactery on there, that comes from the law of Moses. We have evidence to support our belief. The Book of Mormon talks about other archaeological evidence. Talks about how in Alma chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, talks about how they built fortifications for war, how they dug a trench and put timbers around it. They found this in Bacon down in Mexico. They found this in other cities too, by the way, in some of the newest things that have come out, and I don't have those up to date in this program yet. But the evidence that this was here in the Americas is right on the mark. Again, another evidence that supports the historical accuracy of the book, because it dates these things back to these times of war. About other archaeological evidence, cycles of civilization. I talked about this before. I'm going to bump it up and make it bigger. The Book of Mormon talks about three different groups of people and gives a basic time frame of their civilization. So it talks about the Jaredites from just, from around 2000 to 500 BC, and Nephi and Zarahemla. And we find matching times in archaeology of groups of people that inhabited the New World. And so, again, is this a direct correlation? No, but it's an evidence. It's an evidence that the things the Book of Mormon talked about, there were times, and the times were accurately depicted for historical accuracy. So here's one that we kind of talked about last time. Oh, let me stop. We got to do this again. No. Can you turn this up? Huh? Did I have to do something different? I am. Well, how do I plug into the soundboard? Was there something else I had to plug into? I plugged into here. Oh, that's right. Okay.
It's those little same plugs right there. I'm not sure where the plug is.
Okay. I am so sorry. I forgot one thing. Sure, one cord. Well, basically, I can tell you, and I think you guys have seen this, These two anthropologists of, and I don't know where my cord is for it. These two anthropologists are Thomas Murphy, MD. Let me see if I can get it to come out on mine. Oh, sorry. Let me back up. Anyway, these two guys, they make the claim, there's two anthropologists that were LDS, they both make the claim that the evidence shows that Christ, that it talks about the Book of Mormon, they say, you know, these, the Book of Mormon says that Jesus Christ came to the Americas. There's absolutely no evidence that he was ever here. The evidence tells us that he never came here. And so I kind of showed you that last time, so I know you've already heard it. In the meantime, if I could get someone to help me, because I'll have another video here in a few minutes, figure out where the cord is. I'm going to continue on because I got too much to talk about. So how do we respond to statements like these? And so I kind of went, I said last time, if you have some books in your home, He Walked the Americas, you can get it on Amazon, The Book of Mormon Companion, Don quotes from a number of sources, The Conquest of Mexico. So I want to just talk about this for a moment. So on historical accuracy, if the Book of Mormon is legit, if we have a reason for reasonable faith, then what the Book of Mormon says, we should have some historical evidence that this actually took place in the Americas. So what are some of the specific things the Book of Mormon says about the advent of Christ? It says in Nephi, 3 Nephi chapters 4 through 6, that Christ came to America and chose 12 disciples. It says that he taught baptism, and he gave them specifics of how to do it. He preached a sermon similar to the Sermon on the Mount in the Americas, it says. In 3 Nephi chapter 8, it says that he healed the sick. It says that he passed communion. He taught the specifics of sacrament. And so if that is true, we should be able to find evidence of that in the Americas. So let's look at some of the evidence. We're going to look specifically. Is there evidence of a bearded white God who came to the Americas? There is so much evidence. I just put a couple because there's just too much. In the conquest of Mexico, regarding Quetzalcoatl of the Aztecs, he was said to have been tall in stature with white skin, long dark hair, and a flowing beard. The Mexicans looked confidently to the return of this benevolent deity. We have someone that was different than them. They acknowledged Quetzalcoatl, their bearded white god. There's so many different things written about him. And we're going to see some of it just in the other things. He keeps coming up. Hansen, L. Taylor Hansen, that wrote this book that I have, in He Walked the Americas, she wrote about a Toltec legend concerning the white bearded god Quetzalcoatl, same guy. The ultimate signs of his departure began to crown upon them. He had chosen one of the priesthood from the favored 12 who were always around him to be his successor. Is there evidence that he chose 12 disciples? This book has at least three different tribes across the Americas that say the same thing. He always chose 12 and they were always around him. She was not a Book of Mormon believer, but she was making a case that he must have walked the Americas. Is there evidence of the practice of baptism in the Americas that predates the arrival of the Spanish in the Catholic Church? So, if the Book of Mormon is correct, Bishop Diego de Landa, who was the one that came and conquered the Mayans, or he was the Catholic priest that was involved when the Mayans were conquered in Yucatan, he wrote a book. And it's quoted by in a book called The Maya. It says, this is what he said. There is no baptism in any part of the Indies except Yucatan, where it is even known as by a phrase that means to be born anew or once again. We have been unable to discover the origin of their baptismal rite, but it is a thing which has always existed among them. So is there evidence of baptism? So when these guys say there's no evidence that Jesus Christ came to the Americas, these are the kind of teachings that came from him. The Book of Mormon records them as the teachings, and we find even in Central America, this teaching has been going on that way predated the Mayan. And the words, the same kind of words that we use today, that Jesus Christ himself used. Is there any evidence of teachings among people similar to the specific teachings of the Sermon on the Mount? I'm going to take you to the conquest of Mexico again. He makes these statements, and this is a longer paragraph, but I just cut and pasted. We are reminded of Christian morals in more than one of their prayers. Keep peace with all, says another petition. Bear injuries with humility. God who sees will avenge you. Part of the Sermon on the Mount is about this very this very thing about, what God, we should not avenge ourselves. But the most striking parallel with Scripture is in the remarkable declaration that he who looks too curiously on a woman commits adultery with his eyes. That's almost a direct quote from the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon. And this is found among the natives. Prescott, not a Book of Mormon believer, just a historian. This guy wrote about these things that they found when the Spaniards arrived. Again, evidence for someone that says there's no evidence that Christ came here. The very things the Book of Mormon says he taught are the things that we're finding among Native American peoples. Is there any evidence that Christ healed the people on this continent, as the Book of Mormon account says? Charney tells us that to Itzamna of Yucatan were brought the sick, the halt, the dead, and he healed and restored them all to life by the touch of his hand. Now, Don quoted that. It came from He Walked the America. It came from another book that Charney was the author. But I'm going to take you to another piece, just a statement, because I think it's really important. It's found in He Walked the Americas, and I'm going to read it out of this. And this is pretty pretty interesting. It says this: He was bearded and of pale feature, without doubt a white man. His eyes were gray-green, but still green as still green water, and just as changeable in their color. He came to us one day at dawning, and the light touched his hair with the sheen of red gold until it shone like newly mined copper. Yet he was not as men of your people. This one was a god with high soul stature. If he touched a man who was wounded, that one became healed. His robe was long and white down to the hemline, which almost hid his golden sandals. Everyone wished to make him white robes, for then he would leave behind the old ones, and all that he touched was enchanted with his godlike power of healing. You know, the evidence of a healer, just as the Book of Mormon records there in the 8th chapter of 3rd Nephi, it's there. We have a reason to believe. Is there any evidence that communion was practiced before the arrival of the Spanish? So the Conquest of Peru, the second volume that William Prescott wrote, says in the distribution of bread and wine at this high festival, the Orthodox Spaniards who first came into the country saw a striking resemblance to the Christian communion. As in the practice of confession and penance, which in a most irregular form indeed seems to have been used by the Peruvians, they discerned a coincidence with another of the sacraments of the church. Later, they said, well, they thought that Satan must have given it because the people had gone astray. But then another guy, they said, well, we think maybe the Apostle Bartholomew made it to the Americas because this was obviously taught before they arrived. And so all these things that we read about Jesus Christ and his advent here in the Book of Mormon, there's all these things that, unlike what these anthropologists say, there is evidence. And so I want you to know this evidence isn't given by just Book of Mormon believers. So let's go on. So can we make a case that the evidence actually shows us that the writings of the Book of Mormon is accurate? The writing of the Book of Mormon is accurate in its descriptions of what the natives were taught in the Americas before the arrival of the Spanish and the Catholic Church. We can. The Book of Mormon has given us our history, and the things they have found has given us evidence that our faith is not unfounded. I talked about this before, this prophecy that the people were a part of the house of Israel and DNA versus the Book of Mormon and how they were saying DNA didn't prove it. I talked about this last time, so I'm going to push through it because I got other things I really want to talk about. But you will get this if you want this. I just like some of these statements. Native Americans may have a more complicated heritage than we previously believed. And that they were related to the people in the Middle East. So this was that is another one of those evidences that the Book of Mormon actually says where they came from, and historically we're finding there may be accuracy to that based on some of the new evidence. So what does the Book of Mormon say about the Bible?
Well, I grew up with the belief that the Book of Mormon was literally the Word of God. So there was a distinction. The Bible was seen as corrupted. The Book of Mormon was seen to be much more directly from God.
So I got into part of this before, but I've added to it, so I'm going to kind of jump through it very quickly. In 1 Nephi 3, verse 164, we see that Nephi explains that the Gentiles would receive the Bible. And he says that when they received it, that it went from the Jews in purity to the Gentiles, according to the truth which was in God. The Book of Mormon says that the Bible was the inerrant word of God. And we know that that means that in its original form, it was perfect and it was pure. The Book of Mormon verifies that as true, that in its original form, it was pure when it was given to the Gentiles originally. But then Nephi saw in his prophecy that after they should go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the Jews to the Gentiles, behold, after this, thou seest the formation of the great and abominable church, which is most abominable above all other churches, for they've taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away. This statement of prophecy about the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Mormon about the Bible, I want you to see the accuracy. I went through part of this last time, so I'm going to just mention it as we go. It says that after the book had gone, you know, that they took the plain and precious things away, some of the plain and precious things. We know that in history, many Bible scholars acknowledge there's a problem. We don't have the original manuscripts. They acknowledge there's been things added and there's been things taken away. And not always because people were trying to mutilate the scriptures, although some were. These two books that I quoted from, Which Bible and the other one was The Origin of the Bible. Again, non-Book of Mormon believers, they acknowledge this very thing the Book of Mormon says that was going to happen to the Bible. They acknowledge that we don't, you know, there's all kinds of differences in what we have for Bible, the Bible manuscripts today, and they don't all match. And so there are some corruptions that have entered in. And so Nephi goes on, and so I want you to see the accuracy. And thou seest, because of many plain and precious things which have been taken out of the book, which were plain to the understanding of the children of men, according to the plainness which is in the Lamb of God, and because of these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceeding great many do stumble, yea, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them. So the Book of Mormon says that because some of the plain and precious things that were plain to the understanding of men were taken out, it would cause people to stumble. Now I find this is a great, critics of the Book of Mormon really, they do not like this, nor do they agree with that statement. But I'm going to show you some accuracy here in just a few minutes. 2 Nephi 11, Nephi makes another statement, because they were caused to stumble. And the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block that they have built up many churches. The greatness of their stumbling block was that which was plain was no longer plain. It caused them to stumble. So they built up many churches. So what happens when something's not plain? We see it from different angles. And so the result is they were going to build up many churches. Nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God and preach up unto themselves their own wisdom, their own learning, that they may get gain and grind upon the face of the poor. And there are many churches built up which cause envyings and strifes and malice. So this prophecy in the Book of Mormon, they were going to build up many churches. He says it in another place. Because these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceeding great many do stumble, yea, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them. And so he says it, I kind of put those two together on the same slide. They were going to build up many churches. So, what do we know? When the Book of Mormon was published in 1829, there's fewer than 30 denominations of Christian churches in the world. This prophecy has been fulfilled, and the building up of many churches continues to this very day. So if you Google this online, over the last couple of days, I've been kind of playing around. There's a lot of articles. But they took, there's a couple of places that have done this study. So the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Cromwell Theological Seminary estimated 34,000 denominations in the year 2000, rising to an estimated 43,000 in 2012. These numbers have exploded from 1,600 in a year, from 1,600 in the year 1900. So, I don't want you to overthink what this means. So, let's look at a denomination is considered a separate church, but many are independent, but there's no way. Oh, I didn't get the full quote. Let's see if I got it. Denominations are defined in terms of being separate organizations, not necessarily separate beliefs. This is a critical difference, not commonly noted by critics. So there were critics that were making too much of that. And so it's important for us to see things as they really are. So while the term denominations is separate churches, so the Presbyterian Church of Scotland and the Presbyterian Church of the United States are the same denomination, but they are separate churches, okay? So they're in the list. So you're going to see numbers that grow like that. But what did the Book of Mormon say? They would have many churches. And so the sources suggest Christian denominations can be divided into six major ecclesiastical cultural mega blocks: independents, Protestants, marginals, Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and Anglicans. Wikipedia lists about 40 major divisions, each of which would have a variation in belief. Now, we know that the First Baptists don't believe like, you know, other Baptists. We know that there are differences of belief among all, even the denominations. We can say the same about the Restoration, and he doesn't have those listed in here as Christian churches. But the point is what was the prophetic claim? That because of the problem, because the plain and precious things were taken, they would stumble and it would cause them to build many churches. They would have differing views and differing pieces of information, different truths. And we find this to be true everywhere we go to take the gospel. There's all kinds of beliefs. And many churches do not agree and have differing beliefs. But there's also many that are basic. They have all the same basic beliefs. So, even with a conservative view, after looking at some of the numbers, are we comfortable saying that this prophecy in the Book of Mormon is accurate? So, with less than 30 or less than 25 denominations in the world in 1829, it's exploded, just as the Book of Mormon said it would. Critics of the Book of Mormon state that the Bible is plain. I had a brother tell me this. You know, I said, well, there's, you know, the Book of Mormon says there were some plain and precious things. Well, the Bible is plain to me. Do these numbers argue plainness? Do the numbers make the case for them that the Bible is plain? No, they don't make the case. It makes the case for us that there may not be as much plainness as they want to argue with us. So what did Nephi say the Book of Mormon's part was going to be in history and in prophecy? 1 Nephi 3:192 through 194. The angel spake unto me, saying, these last records which thou hast seen among the Gentiles shall establish the truth of the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto him or they cannot be saved. Again, Christ was going to be the main feature. And they must come according to the words which shall be written, which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb. The records that he saw, which include the Book of Mormon record, were going to make plain the plain and precious things that were taken away. He says in 2 Nephi 2, another part of the prophecy, wherefore the fruit of my loins shall write, the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of my loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah shall grow together. Unto the confounding of false doctrines, and laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to a knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenant, saith the Lord. So the Book of Mormon makes this prophetic claim about itself, that it would grow together with the Bible to confound false doctrines and lay down contentions. Is this an act? Do we have evidence of this? So, this is interesting to me. This is going to sound very negative, but I want you to take it for what it is. Alexander Campbell lived in the same time as Joseph Smith. He's the one that started the churches, the United Churches of Christ. Some of the early ministry in the Church of Christ, restoration, came out of his church. This man read the Book of Mormon, and this is what he said after reading it. This prophet Smith, through his stone spectacles, wrote on the plates of Nephi in his Book of Mormon every error and almost every truth discussed in New York for the last 10 years. He decides all the great controversies, infant baptism, ordination, the Trinity, regeneration, repentance, justification, the fall of man, the atonement, transubstantiation, fasting, penance, church government, religious experience, the call to the ministry, the general resurrection, eternal punishment, who may baptize, and even the question of Freemasonry, Republican government, and the rights of men. All these topics are repeatedly alluded to. How much more benevolent and intelligent this American apostle than were the Holy Twelve and Paul to assist them. He prophesied of all these topics and of the apostasy and infallibly decries by his authority every question. How easy to prophesy of the past or of the present time. Well, he is being a critic of Joseph Smith, but he's making a claim. What did the Book of Mormon say it would do? These are the great contentions of the denominations to this very day. It's what divides them. It's the plainness that was taken away, and these things that were divided, he acknowledges that the Book of Mormon, of course, he believes Joseph Smith wrote it, but the Book of Mormon answers the questions of the great contentions of the day. And so, is this not an evidence of the accuracy of this prophecy that was made in 1829 of what the Book of Mormon, together with the Bible, would do? So, I got a short list. There's so many more things I could add, but I could barely fit this one on. What does the Book of Mormon clarify and make plain? This was just a quick list that I went down. You know, baptism is necessary. Remember, it said that they would take away some of the covenants. The covenant of baptism as necessary for salvation. Many people that believe in just the Bible don't believe that anymore. The Book of Mormon makes it plain. Baptism is necessary. How to baptize. Laying out, you know, the specifics. The Bible talks about baptism, but it never gives us specifics of the how to. The Book of Mormon tells us how to. Laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. The Bible talks about it. The Book of Mormon gives us specifics, the how to and the why. How to ordain men of the priesthood. The Bible talks about it. The Book of Mormon gives specifics, the how to, the why. Prayers over the communion. Specifics concerning how the church functioned. It denounces infant baptism. It adds light concerning the state of man between death and the resurrection. We can read in Luke 23 about paradise, but the Bible doesn't describe what it is or explain it. The Book of Mormon does. It talks more about Melchizedek and that priesthood, how important it was. Talks about the first resurrection. It compares. All these have biblical counterparts. Again, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I threw some of them out there. The evidence supports the accuracy of this prophecy. What does the Book of Mormon say about the Bible? So they talked about, well, you know, we grew up thinking that the Bible was corrupt while the Book of Mormon was perfect. This is what the Book of Mormon says about the Bible. Therefore, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and lay hold upon the gospel of Christ, which is set before you not only in this record, but also in the record which shall come from the unto the Gentiles from the Jews, which record shall come from the Gentiles unto you. For behold, this is written for the intent that you may believe that. The Book of Mormon was written for the intent that all people would believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And he says, if you believe that, you'll believe this also. What the Book of Mormon says about itself. Not that it was a perfect book. It acknowledges that if there's faults, they're the faults of men. They didn't know of any fault, but he said, nevertheless, God knoweth all things. Therefore, he that condemneth, let him beware, lest he shall be in danger of hellfire. He said earlier in this chapter, whoso receiveth this record and shall not condemn it because of the imperfections which are in it, the same shall know greater things than these. See, the Book of Mormon never claims to be the perfect book. It claims that there are imperfections. It encourages people not to reject it based on imperfections. It identified that the Bible also had some of those. Let's go on to more prophecy and the accuracy. 1 Nephi 3:152-155. Shall come to pass, it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles had gone forth out of captivity, did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. I beheld that their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. Beheld that the power of God was with them, and also the wrath of God was upon all them that were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles which had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. We know in our history, this nation he saw was the United States. Of course, you can say, well, you know, when this was written, we already knew about the delivery from England twice. But there were other threats, weren't there? We had the Spanish-American War that was fought in the late 1800s. We had World War II. We had all kinds of things that the Lord was going to preserve this nation and deliver us out of the power of all other nations. This was something that a fledgling nation of 1829, we could not foresee that, nor could Joseph Smith. It could not have been written by him. Going further in the prophetic, in prophecy, in verses 176-178, nevertheless thou beholdest that the Gentiles which have gone forth out of captivity and have been lifted up by the power of God above all other nations upon the face of the land, which is choice above all other lands, which is the land which the Lord God hath covenanted with thy father, that his seed should have for a land of their inheritance. Wherefore thou seest that the Lord will not suffer that the Gentiles will utterly destroy the mixture of thy seed which is among thy brethren, neither will he suffer that the Gentiles shall destroy the seed of thy brethren. Well, you know, in Joseph Smith's day, he goes to Missouri, which is right on the edge of the frontier, and the idea of the only good Indian is a dead Indian. Many people in our nation had no care, but the Lord made a prophecy that these people would not be destroyed. He would not allow it to happen. Again, this prophecy has proven itself to be accurate. God preserved them to this day. And when there were some that wanted to destroy them all. 1 Nephi 7, verses 15-17. And it meaneth that the time cometh that after all the house of Israel have been scattered and confounded, that the Lord God will raise up a mighty nation among the Gentiles, yea, even upon the face of this land. And by them shall our seed be scattered. And after that our seed is scattered, the Lord will proceed to do a marvelous work among the Gentiles, which shall be of great worth unto our seed. He was going to raise up a mighty nation. Joseph Smith couldn't make that claim in that day. The United States was not a mighty nation. Let's look at some history. So when did it become a mighty nation and a world power? This book was written in 1829. This prophecy was there. So back online, I quoted some things. You can find it on Google if you want to look. I can't remember the source, but it's one of the first ones to come up. By 1890, the United States had by far the world's most productive economy. American industry produced twice as much as its closest competitor, Britain. But the United States was not great military or diplomatic power. Its army numbered less than 30,000 troops, and its navy had only about 10,000 seamen. Britain's army was five times the size of its American counterpart, and its navy was 10 times bigger. The United States military was small because the country was situated between two large oceans and surrounded by weak or friendly nations. It faced no serious military threats and had little interest in asserting military power overseas. So in the 1890, we weren't there. We were not a mighty nation. So I went to another place. When did the United States become a mighty nation? The U.S. really became a power during the early 1900s under Teddy Roosevelt. Roosevelt built up and surgically used U.S. military power, stoked economic growth, and helped create a vibrant middle class. The U.S. was a regional power, the strongest nation in the Western Hemisphere after the Mexican-American War, 1898. The destruction of the Mexican military left the U.S. with one of the strongest armies in the Western Hemisphere. Though the standing U.S. Army was still very tiny except in time of war until after World War I. So the more I looked, you know, the real rise to world power was after World War II. Why? Because all those places in Europe, all their industry was, a lot of it was destroyed, and the United States had the industry. It's when we really became known as a world power. Over 100 years after the Book of Mormon was written, and we read that prophecy. I hope you see where what I'm getting at. The things that we read, when you put them in context of what we knew at that time or what he knew, these are things that had to have something more. 2 Nephi 7:17-21. Behold, this land, saith God, shall be a land of thine inheritance. The Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land. This shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land which shall raise up unto the Gentiles. I will fortify this land against all other nations. This is what he did. Jay used, last time he preached, he used a verse in 3 Nephi chapter 9 that said that these Gentiles would become the mightiest above all, the greatest nation in the world. That's a great claim in 1829. Joseph Smith had no idea whether that would be true or not, unless he believed in the book. But it was written in the words of the Book of Mormon. Prophetic accuracy. We talked about the Bible being on the mark. We have seen over and over again the things the Book of Mormon says has been on the mark. There's been no kings available to be here. Those that have tried to set up kingdoms across all the Americas have been destroyed. And he has fortified this land against all other nations. It says, then he prophesies in 3 Nephi chapter 9, verses 85-87. Then shall this covenant which the Father hath covenanted with his people be fulfilled, and then shall Jerusalem be inhabited again with my people, and it shall be the land of their inheritance. And verily I say unto you, I give unto you a sign that you may know the time when these things shall be about to take place, that I gather in from their long dispersion my people, O house of Israel, and shall establish again among them my Zion. Behold, this is the thing which I will give unto you for a sign. For verily I say unto you, that when these things which I declare unto you and which I shall declare unto you hereafter of myself and by the power of the Holy Ghost shall be given unto you of the Father, which shall be given unto you of the Father shall be made known unto the Gentiles. This is speaking in the Book of Mormon. It's going to be a time after it's given, it's going to begin this process where his people would again inhabit. So, this is a prophecy to Israel found in the Book of Mormon, which is the Jews, those that were cast out of their long dispersion in all Israel. So the Book of Mormon was published in 1829. When were the two prophecies concerning the Jews and the house of Israel fulfilled? When did they receive a land for their inheritance again? When was it? 1948, over 100 years after the Book of Mormon was written. When did they receive Jerusalem again as an inheritance? 1967, right? So, again, the Book of Mormon was talking about this very thing, agreeing with the Bible that it would come, and giving a basic time frame of its coming, that it wouldn't be long, that these things coming to the house of Israel would begin this thing. Again, prophetic accuracy in the Book of Mormon. Let's look at another one, 3 Nephi 9:80-90. That they may know concerning this people which are a remnant of the house of Jacob, and concerning this people which shall be scattered by them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when these things shall be made known to them of Father, and shall come forth of the Father from them unto you, for it is wisdom in the Father that they should be established in this land, and be set up as a free people by the power of the Father, that these things might come forth from them unto the remnant of your seed, that the covenant of the Father may be fulfilled which he hath covenanted with his people, O house of Israel. This prophecy that the Book of Mormon, which would have this, we heard about this in Isaiah 29 when we did the accuracy of Bible prophecy and how it talked about another book, and that one of the purposes of that book would be to go to the house of Israel and reclaim them. And here the Book of Mormon echoes that prophecy that it would come to them from those that were set up in freedom in this land, and that they would know that it would come from us to them. And we found this to be true in our own history, even in the Church of Christ. It was the people of this nation that took it back to the Native Americans. Here's one that I missed, but I'm just going to jump back. One of the most accurate prophecies that I like to tell people about is every time I get their reaction that we already have a Bible, we don't need one. That is a Book of Mormon prophecy, by the way, from 1829. And he called it before it ever happened. And when he brought the Book of Mormon out, they said exactly what this prophecy in 2 Nephi 12 says. Another prophetic accuracy of the Book of Mormon. So I'm going to talk about a couple of conflicting truth claims. Remember, a truth claim is anybody can claim a truth, but it has to be tested by evidence. So here's the claim that I've heard by critics. The witnesses to the Book of Mormon place denied their claim before they died and were unwilling to die for their testimony. I heard a guy say this in his apologetics class to a Christian university. Okay? So let's look at the claim. At a special conference at Council Bluffs, Iowa, held on the 21st of October in the year 1848, Brother Oliver Cowdery, one of the three important witnesses to the truth of the Book of Mormon, and who had been absent from the church through disaffection for a number of years and had been engaged in the practice of law, was present and made the remarks here annexed. Friends and brethren, in the early history of this church, I stood identified with her and one in her councils. Not because I was better than the rest of mankind was I called, but to fulfill the purposes of God. He called me to a high and holy calling. I wrote with my own pen the entire Book of Mormon, save a few pages, as it fell from the lips of the prophet Joseph Smith as he translated it by the gift and power of God, by the means of the Urim and Thummim, or as it is called by that book, Holy Interpreters. I beheld with my eyes and handled with my hands the gold plates from which it was translated. I also saw with my eyes and handled with my hands the holy interpreters. That book is true. Sidney Rigdon did not write it. Mr. Spaulding did not write it. I wrote it myself as it fell from the lips of the prophet. Does that sound like a denial of the claim? Written from, you know... Another one of the witnesses, David Whitmer, says, "It is recorded that I, David Whitmer, have denied my testimony as one of the three witnesses to the divinity of the Book of Mormon, and that the other two witnesses, Oliver Cowdery and Martin Harris, denied their testimony of that book. I will say once more to all mankind that I have never at any time denied that testimony or any part thereof. I also testify to the world that neither Oliver Cowdery nor Martin Harris ever at any time denied their testimony. I was present at the deathbed of Oliver Cowdery, and his last words were, 'Brother David, be true to your testimony to the Book of Mormon.' He died here in Richmond, Missouri on March 3rd, 1850. This is recorded in an address to all believers in Christ, which was written by David Whitmer. What do you know about the three witnesses in history? Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery were excommunicated from the church, and David Whitmer left the church. Okay? So what loyalty did they owe Joseph Smith to vouch for his claim? And not one of them would deny their testimony. This is powerful to me. They went to their deathbed with someone that they didn't even get along with for some time. And they didn't always like what he did. They weren't even part of the church when Joseph Smith died. And yet they held firm to this testimony. There was another great deception that came in the mid-80s. And I want to share it with you quickly, and I'm sorry, I know I'm long, but I'm almost done. But I want to get a couple things here. In the mid-1980s, there was a new assault on the Book of Mormon. It's called the Salamander Letter. We got it in our paper here in Phoenix. I remember seeing it. It was supposed to be a letter from Martin Harris to W.W. Phelps in October of 1830, telling how Joseph Smith found the plates. It states that Joseph told Martin he used a seer stone to find money, and that the stone told him where to find the plates, and he went to get them. That when he went to get them, a spirit in the form of a white salamander appeared over the plates and struck at him three times and would not allow him to take the plates for 1 year. So this is what this letter was. The white salamander is a symbol of the occult. It's not my intent to give all the details of the forgery, only to point out that the original people, originally it stunned people. Why? Because the LDS Church said it was authentic, and they based this decision, that statement, on this. The paper was dated from the right time frame. The ink was dated at the right time frame, and the handwriting was in the handwriting of that church leader. Okay? So the Mormon church, when they said this is authentic, they're looking at scientifically, it appeared completely authentic. Okay? And it caused quite a stir. A number of people were like, I knew this was wrong. They bailed on their faith in the Book of Mormon and they came out. While many of us said, I don't believe it. It's not true. So there was a lot of local and national media attention to this historical finding. They began to sell these documents. This guy was selling documents as authentic history of the book and they discredited the Book of Mormon, all this history that he was selling. So it caused a lot of people to lose their faith. But then in a few years, the real truth was revealed. In the book Salamander, Mark Hoffman forged, it tells us that he forged at least 107 documents, and some claim to be authentic history of the church. So he went to the libraries, he found books written in the 1830s, he took the blank pages in the back, figured out how to age ink and copy the handwriting style of the early church leaders, and he sold them for thousands of dollars to these churches. Later, all these other people that are looking for these antiquities can't find them, and this guy keeps coming up with one thing after another. Finally, they're like, how is this guy finding the same stuff that we're all looking for, but he's the guy that's finding it? And so they got on to him. Someone figured out what was going on. And so he committed two murders by pipe bombs in Salt Lake City area to hide what he was doing. The last bomb that went off, the third one, was packaged for somebody else. And when he was taking it to have it delivered, it blew up on him, but it didn't kill him. So what I find even today is some of his forgeries that we know are forgeries are in anti-Mormon literature. One of the big ones was a letter of Josiah Stoll talking about how Joseph was, you know, was using this stone to find treasures. And it's often quoted, it's still quoted. But the investigators, after he was convicted of murder and all these things, they wanted to know why he forged his history. And this is his statement. This is a quote of what he told them. I won't go so far to say I wanted to change Mormon history. Let me take that back. Maybe I did. I believe that the documents that I created could have been a part of Mormon history. I'm speaking specifically, for example, of the magic-related items. The 1825 Stole letter, the so-called Salamander letter. In effect, I guess the questions I asked myself in deciding on a forgery, one of the questions was, what could have been? I had a concept of church history and I followed that concept. So, the guy's a fraud. He is a fraud. So, let's go to logic. I want to unravel this deception. So, here's logic. If the Book of Mormon was not a faithful testimony of Jesus Christ, why would Satan send forth lies against it? Is that a legitimate question? Consider this. If the Book of Mormon was not from God, if it was Satan's book, Satan would strive to prove it so he could keep the children of men in darkness. In contrast, God wouldn't use lies to disprove the Book of Mormon if it wasn't true, but would show... He would show the truth and why it wasn't from him. So we see this. We see Satan using an evil man to do all these things against the Book of Mormon. So what does Jesus say about this concept? Mark 3, you know, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Satan doesn't oppose himself. This to me is a spiritual evidence of the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. And we have a claim for this evidence as something that supports that claim.
We have presented evidence that shows clearly and overwhelmingly that the Christ and the prophets of the Book of Mormon are false, and that the Jesus and the story told about him in the Bible is an accurate historical account.
Have we seen that picture in what we've looked at? That's not the picture. That's one of those anthropologists, the guy with the PhD behind his name that knows all these things. The people will listen to, do not be fooled by things behind people. We don't all have a perfect understanding. Is the Christ of the Book of Mormon different from the Christ of the Bible? I had a whole blowout of this, but I didn't have time to finish it. There's a place, if you go online, you can find a place that's called the Jews for Jesus. They have this outline of how the Bible prophecies point to Jesus Christ. And they list them. All the things it says about him. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be, you know, all these things that talked about his coming in the Old Testament, they have them outlined. And so what I have begun to do, I have my Book of Mormon counterpart, and I'm going through all these same things. He's going to be born of Mary. He's going to be born, you know, he's a virgin. He's going to die. He's, you know, all these things that the prophets in the Bible said, say the same thing in the Book of Mormon. And that's your job to find this. And I do have a study about it, but I didn't add it all. If you want it, I can send it to you. But I'm going to read something in He Walked the Americas about the prophet tells of his birth. And I want you to hear, so here's a Native American tribe, and this is in Oklahoma, one of their statements. It says, here he was asked by his priesthood to speak to them of his childhood. And in some of the legends, we have some interesting comments. He told them that he was born across the ocean in a land where all men were bearded. In this land, he was born of a virgin on a night when a bright star came out of the heavens and stood over his city. Here, too, the heavens opened and down came winged beings singing chants of exquisite beauty. Sounds like a different guy, doesn't it? The evidence of Jesus Christ, the same Christ, is found in the Book of Mormon. Know your evidence. Be armed with reasonable faith. I'm going to go back to that. I'm going to finish by this verse, and then I'll leave it on that screen. So if you want to write down my email address, and if you want me to send you these things that you can look at on your own time and go over them without being as fast as I've had to be. The main theme of the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 15, 10 through 13. But behold, for none of these can I hope except they be reconciled unto Christ, and enter in the narrow gate, and walk in the straight path which leads to life, and continue in the path until the end of the day of probation. And now, my beloved brethren, and also Jew, and all ye ends of the earth, hearken unto these words and believe in Christ. And if ye believe not in these words, believe in Christ. And if ye shall believe in Christ, ye will believe in these words, for they are the words of Christ. And he hath given them unto me, and they teach all men that they should do good. And if they are not the words of Christ, judge ye. For Christ will show unto you with power and great glory that they are his words at the last day. You know, this is the central theme. It's why I believe in the Book of Mormon. You know, the Book of Mormon, it clears up some of the plain and precious things. It's a gift. Doesn't make us better than anybody else that we have a belief in it. It's a gift. And if we aren't using it and we aren't cherishing what God has given us and the evidence that supports that, then we're missing the point. He gave it to you and I. We can share that book confidently. The evidence supports our belief. And so know your talking points. Learn how to talk to people and invite them to this, to participate in having the opportunity to know about this wonderful gift of God in His Word, known as the Book of Mormon. This is my hope, that you will take these things to heart, that you will be encouraged in your faith, that you will look at these things, find out more, make better programs than I have. But I hope you've gained something from this that I've given you, that you've learned something, and that you're encouraged. May God bless you each.